Well, there once was a good church-going barber, and his minister gave a rousing sermon on evangelism. The barber was so moved that he signed up for the next evangelism class at the church. He spent weeks in that class. He memorized scriptures. He took notes. He practiced just what to say. The day finally came. The barber prayed that God would bring someone into his barbershop that needed to hear the gospel. Someone who needed to hear his well-rehearsed story of the salvation. And as he finished his prayer, all of a sudden a big, burly biker type came into the barbershop. He was covered in tattoos, he was wearing leather and chains, came into the shop, said he lost a bet, and that he needed, as a result, he had to shave off his beard. Well, the barber knew that this was the answer to his prayers, but he was a little more than nervous about what might happen now. And so he asked himself, how would the biker take it? How would he listen? Would he get angry? And thinking about what to say as he covered the biker's beard with lather, he's trying to figure out how he's going to do it. And then as he was sharpening his razor on the strop, he finally worked up the courage. And with the razor in his hand and shaking, and he nervously blurted out, "Sir, are you ready to die?" That's probably not the best way to share the gospel message at that point. We're in a message series called Spiritual Disciplines. We looked at the discipline of prayer in our life, the discipline of Bible study and memorization. We looked at the discipline of worship last week, and this week we're working on the discipline of evangelism. And evangelism is a discipline. It's mentioned as something we Christians need to pursue, and it's expected of us. But of all of these so far, this is probably the one that brings the most trepidation and nervous twitching as you think about evangelism and how you're going to participate in that. You know that it's the thing to do, but you're not sure how to necessarily pull it off well. You know, it's the only duty of the church that won't be happening in heaven. Evangelism won't be necessary in heaven. And so it's something we need to do here and do here well. There was a young salesman who was disappointed about losing a big sale, and as he talked with his sales manager, he lamented, I guess it just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The manager said, "Well, not totally. Here, take my advice. Your job, see, is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." And that's our job as well, is to live a life and tell a story that fills those we're talking to with a thirst to know Jesus more. And we're going to see the pattern for evangelism that was practiced by the early church members. You know, the mandate is there. The mandate is Matthew 28:19-20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ has given his church the task of bearing the good news of the gospel to a lost world. There are a million, billion ways of that God could have used to get his gospel message to his people. And he chose to use us. He chose to use the church to get his gospel message out. Now we have to remember that the ones he was talking to, these brethren had already gone through the trauma of Peter and John's arrest after the healing of a lame beggar in the temple. And these disciples also faced a threat, this time by a more angered group of religious leaders. They were placed in a prison, which was the holding place for thieves and for murderers. And the high priest meant business this time, and he was tired of all the commotion with these gospel preachers. Well, God sent an angel to deliver the apostles, but the angel was not sent to preach the gospel. He told the apostles to go, stand, and speak to the people the whole message of his life. Hudson Taylor is a Baptist pastor that served in China. He said this: "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." Charles Spurgeon, 19th century pastor. Someone asked, "Will the heathen who have never heard the gospel be saved? It is more a question with me whether we who have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not can really be saved ourselves." Acts chapter 5, verse 20 say, "Go to the temple and give the people this message of life." You know, you cannot stay at the entrance to the jail and get a whole lot of evangelizing done. You must go where there are people. The disciples made their way to the temple about daybreak, which was the time of prayer, in which hundreds would be making their way to an encounter with the gospel. Some of you perhaps think that your job is horrible or mundane or whatever, because you have all sorts of wicked people around you. You have all kinds of negative, evil things around you. But God has placed you on a mission field, and we need to start being his missionary wherever he has placed us. We're not to just go. We're to go and speak the message of life. We've not finished the job of evangelism until we have actually spoken the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then we look at the message. And after the disciples are arrested once again for preaching the gospel, they use their opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 4. And so we'll notice a thumbnail picture. It's several paragraphs long, but we'll look at a thumbnail picture of what they proclaimed to the Sanhedrin. First thing, they demonstrated a present, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of all our people.'" See, those who obey the gospel of Christ, which calls for repentance, it calls for a faith in Christ, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this blessed person of the Trinity comes to dwell within us, to comfort us, to empower us, to strengthen us, to fill us for service and usefulness to God. He does not dwell in everyone, but only those who are truly born again. Second thing is, they proclaimed a person. They proclaimed the death and burial and resurrection and exaltation even of Jesus Christ. Moving on through Acts 4. "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." And thirdly, they proclaimed a pardon. They proclaimed the forgiveness of sins to those who accept him. Verse 11 and 12, "For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is a salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." So because of who Christ is and because of what he's done on the cross, God mercifully offers forgiveness of sins to undeserving sinners. None of us deserve it. That's what grace is all about. He gives it to those who trust in him and his sacrifice. And we look thirdly at the manner in which they did it. Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Evangelism was a daily affair for them. It wasn't a once a quarter evangelistic series or crusade they held. It was a day-to-day effort. And the disciples found themselves proclaiming that gospel daily in the temple and even from house to house. And I think the point here is to see that the settings of where we're to witness is the place where his providence actually places you. If he puts you in a place of work, if he places you in a specific neighborhood, if he places you in situations, that's where God wants you to share the gospel. If we're to grow and to develop the spiritual discipline, we need to begin viewing all of our life differently. To imagine that every situation in which we find ourselves may very well be a wonderful opportunity to speak the words of life to someone else. A job transfer or change should be viewed as a move to a new mission field. The attending of a new school or class should be seen as new opportunities of presenting Christ to new classmates. And I want to challenge all of us to think of wherever we find ourselves this week, that those are possible witnessing opportunities. And we should not, cannot let them go by. We need to use what's been placed before us. I think it's significant that two words here are used for evangelizing, for this work of evangelizing. The first is teaching. Teaching would direct us to give a thorough explanation of the gospel. The gospel must first penetrate a person's mind before he can properly respond with his will. It helps to get the knowledge and understanding that a person needs to think through on the gospel and its demands. Teaching does this work of laying truth to the mind, while the Holy Spirit brings the mind to life-giving truth. And then preaching. Preaching not only explains the gospel, it calls the sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. It's our offering the free pardon through the death of Christ to sinners that really matter. So all of us are to be engaged as teachers of the gospel who explain what the gospel is really all about, and preachers of the gospel where we call for sinners to repent and to believe. Those other disciplines don't scare us quite as much as this one does. We can pray, we can read the Bible, we can worship, but evangelism is just so scary at times. And here's a few reasons why people don't share their faith. Number one, it's politically incorrect to do so. Now, we live in an increasingly tolerant society. Tolerant, that is, of every view but the Christian faith. We have been badgered into believing that telling other people that Jesus is the only way is somehow arrogant. It's somehow disrespectful of other religious views. You can see how that may not sit well in a culture given over to political correctness, especially when that political correctness is extremely prejudiced against Christianity and its values. Second reason is the philosophy of the day, which of course today is postmodernism. Postmodernism is a philosophy that seems to permeate everything we see and hear and do these days. There's no absolute truth. And if there were an absolute truth, we couldn't know it. There's no one truth which is applicable at all places for all people at all times, according to the postmodern view. While many Christians have unconsciously succumbed to this way of thinking as well, many others are not really equipped to answer the questions or objections that a postmodernist would bring forward. Thirdly, there's fear. We fear being ostracized by our family or by our friends. We don't want to be seen as some kind of a religious zealot or spiritual kook. And so instead, they've covered up their faith, making sure it only shines through when it's safe from ridicule. In reality, they're more like the Peter when Jesus was on trial than the Peter on the day of the Pentecost. They love Jesus, but only when it's convenient. They're afraid of what it will cost them to be identified with him. So they are secret agents in God's holy service. Fourthly, we figure maybe it's not our responsibility. Perhaps they reason that they simply don't have the gift of evangelism, so somehow we're released from that responsibility. While there are some people who have the gift of mercy, none of us are excused from being merciful. While there are some people who have the gift of giving, none of us are excused from the responsibility of being good stewards of what God has given us. And in the same way, we may not have the spiritual gift of evangelism, but we are still called to share the gospel with those around us. And fifthly, and lastly, that we may think that they're not equipped. They think that they have to become great, like someone they can never be, like a Billy Graham, someone powerful in their ability to communicate, or someone really weird, like the guy they see on the street corner, babbling something about God of some sort or another. I can't do that. I can't be the great thing like Billy Graham, and I'm certainly not going to be the weird thing like the street preacher there. And so we go along and stop trying, stop thinking about sharing with others of our faith in Jesus Christ. And I thank God for those who are gifted with the spiritual gift of evangelism. But I also realize that most of us are not like that. You might not consider yourself an evangelist, but while you may not have the special gift of evangelism, all Christians are called to reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Lee Strobel, he's the author of a best-selling book called The Case for Christ. The good news is that we all have different styles of sharing our faith, and that's okay. You can be yourself and still be effective in the way you talk about Jesus to other people. There's several different styles. He points out several here. Some people do have a direct style, just like Billy Graham or Peter at Pentecost, who got up and said, "Hey guys, you just murdered the Messiah, the Son of God. What are you going to do about it? I'm laying it at your feet. What are you going to do about it?" And 3,000 people that day realized what they had done. And they repented and became followers of Jesus Christ. Peter had a very direct kind of confrontational style. And for some of us, that's exactly what we have. But for most of us, that is not. Well, some people have an intellectual style, like Apostle Paul in Acts 17, when he debated and discussed with the philosophers of Athens about God. Many people today like to talk about the evidences and faith behind their faith in Jesus, those things that back up our faith. Others may have a testimonial style, like the blind man in John chapter 9 who was healed by Jesus. He was taken before the religious authorities. He wasn't confrontational. He certainly didn't try to reason with them. He just said, "Look, I was blind, and now I see. Deal with it. I have, and I know what I've seen." Now, some people have the ability to tell their story in a compelling way, the story of how they met Jesus Christ and how he changed their life. Think of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 who meets Jesus and realizes that he is the Messiah. And she runs back into town to tell the others to come check him out, encourage them to check it out for themselves. Can this be the Christ? Or think of Philip, who had a chance encounter, I would call it a divine appointment, with the Ethiopian eunuch. They're open to telling their story and being able to share. Other people have a serving style. You know, there's a woman in the New Testament Her Hebrew name is Tabitha, in Greek it's Dorcas, who would make clothing for all the women's and widows in the neighborhood and have the opportunity to talk to others about God. And some people have the ability to serve others in a practical way and have the opportunity to talk to others about God. Other people may have a relational style. They're people. They make friends easily, and they enjoy the company of others. They love to get into conversations with other people and go deep about issues that might be in their lives. Have some coffee and pie and just talk about God. Matthew, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 5, it said he had a big dinner with Jesus and brought in all his unsaved friends. Matthew was a party guy, and he invited all his unsaved friends to learn more about Jesus. Other people have an invitational style. Maybe they're not the most articulate people in the world. Maybe they're not the most direct people in the world or the most extroverted, but they like to invite people to go to places where they can hear a message about Jesus and learn more about him. Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. Andrew also introduced the boy with his lunch feeding of the 5,000. Other than those, Andrew really never did anything wild and spectacular like his wild living brother Peter. He never preached to the masses like Peter did at Pentecost, never walked on water, never drew his sword to take on the whole Roman army. He was a quiet, behind-the-scenes type of person. He had no gifts that made him stand out. He was just an ordinary guy who loved to introduce people to Jesus Christ. He represents the majority of Christians, those who feel ungifted and ordinary. Some people just really enjoy inviting people to outreach events or Christian concerts or to church services, to hear the gospel, and hopefully to respond to it. Through all of these different styles, though, we see that not one style is the only style. It's not a cookie-cutter situation. That's a liberating feature about the Christian life. We don't all have to share Jesus in the same way. We don't have to do it in a way that others would expect of us. We can do it in the way that Jesus wired us to be in the first place, naturally and effectively. Who better to show us how to relate to Christ's message about that than Jesus himself? As he encounters men and women in the Gospels, he defines for us gracious, personal interactions with people who are very needing the gospel. The Samaritan woman in John 4 had deep needs. By every human standard, she didn't matter to anyone around her. If she had dropped dead carrying water back from the well, I was doubtful anybody would even barely notice. For one, she's a woman in a culture that viewed women as less than fully human. They had few rights and were considered practically property. But she wasn't just a woman. She was a Samaritan woman. Samaritans were pretty much despised by the surrounding people, but especially the Jews. But she wasn't just a Samaritan woman. She also had many husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. But in his amazing way, Jesus was able to transform this woman's life. And at the same time, he models the sort of personal witnessing to which he calls us. Here's what he shows us. Number one, Christ's witness connects with thirsty people. Jesus met people on their own turf. Harvesters go where? They go to the field to do their harvesting. Fishermen go where the fish are. One person has said, fishing in your bathtub might be terribly convenient, but not very highly effective. You go where the fish are. That's the difference between us expecting people to come to us and us going to them. It's one of the primary reasons Maranatha Community Church was named as it is, because we are to serve the community around us. Not open the doors and wait for people to come, but go serve those around us. You know, Jesus said in that Great Commission, he said, go into the world. He didn't say, stay put and wait for people. He said, go into the world and preach me and make disciples. Jesus had 132 contacts with different people in the Gospels. Six of them were in the temple, four of them were in the synagogues, and all of the others, 122 out of 132, were out in life situations. And if you remember, one of the accusing comments to the religious leaders through at Jesus was that he connected with people that they considered the down and outers, the rejected, the outcasts in their religious culture. So how does Jesus connect here? He begins by crossing barriers. And that's what we have to do as well. He crossed cultural barriers. Verse 4 said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And that statement is true geographically, but it wasn't true culturally. Samaria was straight north if a traveler was to go up into Galilee. But no self-respecting Jew would ever travel through Samaria. the proper Jew would cross over the Jordan River, go north, and then back west to get to his destination. Jesus did have to go through Samaria, but in order to keep his divine appointments that were set for him. He crossed social barriers as well. Think about our situation. Women had no power at all. One rabbi is quoted as having written, "Better to burn the law than to give it to a woman." Yeah, that was a good time for women. We notice that she had divorced one husband after another, moved from one to the next and the next and the next. She didn't move from man to man. She was discarded by one after another. Remember, she had no right to divorce. So if there was a divorce, the man had done it at the time. And with her reputation, no respectable Jewish man would ever talk to her. Certainly no rabbi like Jesus would ever engage a woman in spiritual conversation publicly. How often do we quickly prejudge people that we come across? We peg their value before we even consider interacting with them, especially about our message of Christ and their eternity. And we first have to qualify them to see if they warrant it. But Jesus crossed the cultural barriers, the social barriers. He crossed religious barriers. The disciples were raised in a culture greatly different than the Samaritan culture. They would be shocked out of their minds, in fact, were shocked out of their minds, when they return from their shopping trip and find Jesus conversing with a woman of the Samaritans. As you follow Jesus into personal evangelism, he will likely bring you into conflict with cultures that differ from our evangelical culture. He connected by crossing barriers to put himself in contact with the woman. And then secondly, Christ's witness taught spiritual truth. Acts 4:7 says, "Soon the Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Please give me a drink.'" Verse 9, she says, "Wait a minute, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you of a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 13 to 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst again." Christ's witness shows people their need. Notice how Jesus takes the lid off the incredible needs in her heart. And he does that now by raising the sin issue. Every one of us has a sin issue to raise up. He cracks the door open by saying, "Go, call your husband." He put his finger on the symptom which demonstrates the real sin in her life. "I don't have a husband," which was a bit of a cover-up. It was true. She currently is not with a husband. Well, Jesus moved on with the reality of sin. "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." All the pain and guilt of her existence, her past life littered with sin and failure and rejection and guilt, unfulfilled desires, it's all exposed. Jesus knew she'd had five husbands. He knew she was the immoral pariah of the village. He knew she's now living with a man, but he doesn't speak truth to condemn her. He brings it to her face to face so that she can face her own sin problem. That earlier offer of living water, in reality, offering life and forgiveness and freedom, was made by the man who knew all her awful truths. Jesus touches the sin subject, and the conversation suddenly moves from water to a question about where the best place to worship God is. See, the twisted nature of our hearts is that we try to hide our sins with denial. Denial is the smokescreen to keep our dirty little secrets still hidden. But he didn't hold back on addressing the sin problem. Once the sin issue is laid open, Jesus presents an incredible answer to that sin problem. His witness presents the solution. Her response is revealing, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You've looked at my heart and you're right on. You know everything there is to know about me." And she returns to the village later and tells people, "Come see a man who's told me everything I ever did." Verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will show us all things." "I who speak to you am he," he said. When people tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, show them this verse. John 4:26. "Then Jesus told her, 'I am the Messiah.'" Now she must respond, and her response indicates that she receives his word. And as we close today, I want you to challenge you as we go through these spiritual disciplines. I want to challenge you to follow Jesus into the lives of thirsty people. You see them everywhere. Just look. Sometimes we put blinders on, sometimes we put filters on, and we don't see the need, but the thirst is there all around us. Like Augustine said, "The heart is forever restless until it rests in thee, O God." Are you willing to make personal evangelism a real part of your lifestyle? Will you make room in your life to introduce Jesus into other people's lives? C.H. Spurgeon also said this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." His closing prayer.